Here's something you can pray about. I had actually planned to go to Kenya. Josh and the church there have poured a lot of their resources into this conference they were planning, Love the Bible Conference. And Vishal Mangalwadi is speaking at it, and I, Ken Graves. And last minute, he asked me for a picture of my passport for charter plane. And that expired last fall. And I was supposed to leave on Monday. So there is, the door is absolutely closed. It's one of those deals where all you can say is the door is closed. You want to go, Lord, did you close the door? And the Lord, I'm afraid he's going to go, no, you closed the door. But it's a little mysterious. I'm just kind of about my father's business. Passport's good for 10 years. So, I mean, think about how easy it is to miss renewing your auto registration, or your inspection sticker. Anyway, just pray for them, because they're going to be disappointed, probably. You know, the church folk, and I don't want them to be. I'll do what I can by video, but Travis Carey's going in my place. He was actually already going. It was Travis, John Fleming, and I. But Travis is going to have to step up and do some preaching. And anyway, pray for them. It's kind of bugged me all day. It's a weird mix in my heart. It's a little bit of relief, to be honest, and a little bit of disappointment. Because you got to get tested. You got to swab. They got to drive that all the way up to your brain. Both ends, and plenty of opportunity for you to get stranded somewhere with a blown tin. The test is a racket, the COVID test. So there, you know, there's certain aspects about it. That certainly, I'm not sad that I am not going to be here on that one Sunday and those two Wednesdays that I would have missed. But I'm sad to not be with them. That makes sense. Lord bless them. And I'm sure God has a plan. And frankly, I'm sure Vishal Mangalwadi will blow all their minds and will carry it anyhow. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They that wasted us required it of us mirth. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the root of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. You have to agree that's got to be the song, the saddest of all songs in the world. It's a heartbreaking song. I understand just a little bit from reading that it's even sadder in Hebrew. The words are structured in such a way as to sound like crying. Obviously, added to the hymn book of the nation, after the awful forced march from Judea to Babylon. There by one of the rivers, either the Euphrates, the greatest of them, or the Tigris, they sat down and wept. And they wept at the memory of Zion. Now, it'd be good for us, obviously, to remember and realize that they were taken captive, they were conquered, and they were taken captive because of their sin. Nationally, they had turned their backs on God. They had offended God. They ignored all of the prophets. They ignored and refused, even persecuted the prophets. And then ultimately, the words of the prophets were fulfilled. And Babylon came, and they were destroyed. Now this awful picture, the forced march and the sorrow of all that they'd seen and all that experienced, and on top of all of that, the awful regret that it did not have to have been. And all they had to do was heed the prophets, but they had ignored. And so this awful picture, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. So picture this, you know, the artists, the singers, and they're a musical people. And their tormentors, their captors, demanding a song of Zion. Come on, sing! Sing for us one of your songs. And all they could do is sit down and weep. And then when they're done, they hang their harps on the willows. Much about the willows of Babylon. And in fact, it's kind of the same way around all rivers. There are those trees that thrive closest to the water source. It's worth noting, as one commentator pointed out, that they didn't break their harps. You can almost take that as an expression of hope for a future song. But they hung their harps on those willows. For there they carried us away, in verse 3, captive. They that carried us away recorded of us a song, and they that wasted us. The absurdity of that. They that had broken our hearts now want us to sing them a happy song, a song of mirth. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The psalmist here pouring out this sentiment that the Babylonians, they ask the impossible. How can we? Verse 5, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand, and you'll see, let my right hand forget, and then her cunning is in italics because it's not there in the original language. It's implied. Let my right hand forget. All right. So whatever it is you do with your right hand, the playing of the harp, the working of the tool, the value that hand has. That's the statement. If I forget thee, let my right hand forget. All of the skills of writing, all of it does. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. This lamentation is because of the awful judgment. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom. You remember that Edom, they were a sister nation. They are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Israel is the descendants of Jacob. Edom, the descendants of Esau. But they celebrated. They celebrated, even participated in. There are other Old Testament references to the Edomites, the Idumeans, actually joining in, capitalizing. The prophet Obadiah, his whole prophecy of Obadiah is dedicated to Edom being dealt with in judgment because of this very thing, because they did so. But this prayer, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who they were cheering, raise it. That's R-A-Z-E, modern English. Raise it, destroy it, dismantle it, even to the foundations thereof. And it ends with a awful expression, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. And please take note, unlike verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, which is really a curse, instead of cursing Babylon, here the psalmist blesses the one who destroys Babylon and does to Babylon as Babylon had done to them. Which ironically, that would be the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire would in fact do that. In a universe where it's cause and effect, in a universe where God is involved and whatever one sows, that shall they reap, the Psalm points out that Babylon, who is God's tool for destruction, will be judged and will be destroyed. And you hear the agony in the ninth verse. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. It's not a wish. It is an acknowledged reality that what you have done to us, what they have just experienced, the siege ending, the enemy coming in even killing the children with blunt trauma. And they've had to endure this. They're captives. And those same people now ask for a song of mirth. So they've suffered greatly. Their pain, their agony is expressed in that final statement. Happy shall he be that does that to you, that dasheth thy little ones against the stones. And so Psalm 137. The psalmist, ironically, it's a song. A song about not being able to sing. Chew on that for a minute, but it is a song in their hymn book about not being able to sing. So it's a song to have been sung in commemoration of that occasion. It would be helpful to the nation to remember such dreadful days and such awful judgment. It would be helpful for us to remember from our pain, to learn in order to avoid repeating. So Psalm 137. Let's go to Psalm 138. It's a different tone. Following Psalm 137. Charles Spurgeon marveled and praised whoever the tool of God was to compile these songs in Israel's hymn book and put them in this order. He spoke much of it, or wrote much of it. Psalm 138, which happens to be a Psalm of David. So a much earlier psalm, a much earlier song, then Psalm 137 comes in their book, arranged after Psalm 137. Psalm of David. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. They shall sing in the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord, and though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Following the painful lamentation is this song of praise. David's the author. And he proclaims with a song, I will praise thee with my whole heart, with everything. I mean, not half-heartedly. I'm not going to compartmentalize my life. David's like, I'm praising you with all of it, my whole heart. And he said, I will do this before the gods will I sing praise to thee. Literally, Elohim. Elohim. That word is the very same word chosen by the Holy Spirit through Moses that begins the Bible. In the beginning, God. In our English Bible is in the beginning, Elohim. Im. The im is plural. I know I've told you this probably a million times, but in Hebrew, the im does what an S or an ES or IES does to an English word. It makes it plural. But Moses, by the Holy Spirit, puts a plural noun together with a singular verb in the beginning. Elohim did bara. It's in Hebrew, verbs are plural as well as singular. Verbs are masculine as well as feminine. It's really a complex language. But Elohim is the word used, and it is no doubt God revealing right from the very first line of the Bible that he who is one is a compound unity, sort of a compound oneness, that God is one, and yet at the same time he's more than one. In this incomprehensible way, later revealed by Scripture, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triunity of God is the very first concept about him introduced in divine revelation. Same word, Elohim, is used in other places in Scripture, in particularly in the Psalms. Elohim can be a word that describes the angelic beings as gods with a little g. But it can also be used to describe earthly kings and judges in that they have this godlike role over the fate of people. Judges, the kings. So how are we to understand what David wrote here? I will praise thee with my whole heart, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Well, I think the best way for us to understand it is all of the above, or both. That before all of the heavenly beings, before principalities and powers, even the ones that we're up against, that our struggle is against, the Elohim. In that sense, David said, I will praise thee before them. This is David, this is the same David who wrote Psalm 8 and described the place of man as being made a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the angelic beings. Here, stating, I will praise you before them all. And at the same time, before the kings, before the judges of the world, before everyone, David's expression is, I will praise you before the gods. Of course, there are some. It's hard to imagine. There are some people who think that he's like, in the face of everything else that's called God, all of the idols, but I don't count that one. I just don't believe David's saying, I'm going to praise you in the midst of the idols, or before the idols, because idols don't actually see or hear anything. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness. And that was David's sentiment, that no matter where he was, he would direct his attention. And so it was all that followed for centuries, praying in the direction of Jerusalem. Even remember Daniel? It's talking about that diaspora, that captivity to Babylon from the previous psalm. Remember how Daniel was among the captives. Daniel, for all we know, Daniel could have been the guy that wrote the psalm. That he was a teenage kid agonizing that forced march with all of the captives. But it was Daniel, as an old man. Remember the trap they set for him? All of his pagan enemies set a trap that even though he'd been serving this king faithfully, he got that king, the Persian king, to sign a decree. Without thinking, they came with flattery. We want a period of 30 days where no one can pray to any god but you. Signed it, made it law, an irrevocable law. Laws in their kingdom could never be revoked, even by the one who made the law. too late, the king recognized it was a trap. What did Daniel do? That's relevant to you and me in 2021 in light of all that happened over the last year. What did Daniel do? Did Daniel say, oh, it's just temporary? It's just a temporary break from prayer. And, you know, it's like us Jews are not really being targeted because all the other things are closed down too. Some would, and many did. Many pastors and many Christians were like, oh, whatever, it's temporary. A year later, more than a year later, some of them are still embracing the fact that it's just temporary. It's just temporary. There's no command in any of the scriptures that I know of anywhere that commands somebody like Daniel to open up his windows and pray in the direction of Jerusalem. But just as David, I will worship toward thy holy temple. Didn't have to. He could have prayed in secret. Could have prayed in his closet. But that's not Daniel. Daniel knew what it was. He knew it was a trap. And they wanted him dead. And he jolly well embraced it. He threw his windows open. And he knelt and prayed in the direction of Jerusalem. But you can imagine there were critics, I'm sure, like, Daniel, the Torah doesn't command us to pray toward Jerusalem with windows open. You don't have to do that. What about our public witness? Aren't we supposed to be good citizens? What about Romans 13? Oh, it hadn't been written yet. What about submitting to the king? Submit to the government, Daniel. There's nothing in the whole account that tells us that Daniel had any notion or even uttered a prayer that God would spare him from the lions. He may have, but it doesn't say that he did. It seems to me that Daniel's attitude was the same as his three friends were decades before when they said to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, we know that God is able to save us, but even if he does not, know for sure we will not bow. This is Daniel's chance. He bows and prays toward Jerusalem with the windows open. They come, take him into custody, throw him in a lion's den. You know the deal. Lions wouldn't eat him. David said, I worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name, and I have reasons for praising you. I will praise you for your loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I praise you for your loving kindness and for your truth. For the revelation that you've given to us, that you've made known to us, your truth. You magnified your word above all your name. I discovered in this old Bible from my teens, again, another passage that I had underlined with a straight edge back when I was an underliner. And I remember even looking at it when it was preached to me that God has magnified his word above his name, his word above his name. I guess back then I was a little weird, but as a kid, I was really superstitious about the name of Jesus. It'll do stuff in the name of Jesus. Have you guys ever go through that weird stage? I was like that, in the name of Jesus. I go to the haunted house, and I did. I went to the haunted house on the corner there, on that bend in the road, on Irish Road, as a 13, 14-year-old, to confront my fears. And all the stories I heard, surely, there's devils there, they gotta be demons. Go there, but I was like, in the name of Jesus. And it's just, you know, an old house creaking. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke that creak. And I'm sure they were coming, they're all in there. But the way I was about the name, I know this is weird. Back then, walking on a dark road, no streetlights at all. You know, when it gets dark really early, walking. Because often had to get to Blackman's store, and that was several miles away with no streetlights. You actually were thankful for cars passing, because it was the only time you had to. Didn't own a flashlight. I'm talking poor. No flashlight. No car. Got to get to that store. And you would jump a deer if you were quiet, and that would scare you to death. A deer crashing through the brush in the dark. So I quit being quiet. I was like singing all the way down the road. Wanted everything to hear me that could scare me. And I want to scare them first. But I'm not kidding you. I had this knee-jerk reaction where, you know, the sound would happen. I'm like, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. So all the deer knew the name of Jesus. All the squirrels. But the name. Surely some of you guys have had those experiences where you're in a in between sleep and awake, right? And then you've had this awful nightmare and you're paralyzed. Something has you in its grip. How many of you guys have had that experience? In the, and you know in your head, if I could just say the name. It ends. And the fact is, you probably woke yourself up when you finally got words out, right? I don't doubt the spiritual reality of all of that. But see, but even innately, we know it's the name. According to David, greater than the name is the word. That he has honored and magnified his word above his name. So I remember when that came to me, I was like, ha, ha, the word. That was at the same season. I'm learning that's what the Lord Jesus did with temptation. That's what he did with the devil. And I learned it was the sword of the Spirit. I remember all of this coming together for me in my that was my 16th year. Ah. So it made me quit running around, going in the name of Jesus to everything. And like it was a magic, like it was just a magic word. Shazam, like it was magic. I quit treating it as magic, treated it instead as if it were truly holy, and instead began to speak the word of God. David said, in the day when I cried, thou answered me. This is why I'm going to praise you. I'm going to your loving kindness for your truth. You magnified your word above your name. In the day that I cried, you answered me. What did you do to answer? What did God do? How did God answer? You strengthened me with strength in my soul. Didn't end my troubles necessarily. Didn't remove the burden or the weight. But instead, he gave me the strength of my soul to bear up under it. That's what David said. And what he says in verse 4 is truly prophetic. It is truly a prophecy that nobody, surely nobody in the little tiny nation of Israel, in a great big world, could ever imagine the rest of the, as far as they're concerned, the Gentiles are all just made for hell. All the nations completely given over to paganism, but David's prophetic statement. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Yahweh, when they hear the words of thy mouth. And the irony to that prophecy, that the word of God went from Israel, it went specifically from Jerusalem to the whole world. And sure enough, 20 centuries since the Great Commission, 20 centuries since the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel going to the Gentiles. And there have been, if not just professing Christian kings, but genuine Christian kings, kings among the Gentile nations, have in fact praised God when they heard the words of his mouth. I think of the praise that came from Gentile leaders to God, to Yahweh. Gentile leaders from this nation in its youth, but all through its history, our presidents and our leaders, their speeches, their statements, everybody from beginning with George Washington, who could have been the king here, rejected that. King George said, asking, do people really think he's going to just relinquish power after he has served a short term as their leader? And King George said, if he does that, he'll truly be the greatest man in the world, which he did and was then truly the greatest man in the world at that time. Kings of the earth have, Gentile kings. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Don't you love verse 6? Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. Oh, man, this is the theme. This is something that Mary herself, in her praise, her little short psalm, that she spilled out in the presence of her cousin Elizabeth. And she did likewise when she said, he has done great things. He that is mighty has done great things. And he has remembered the estate, the low estate of his handmaid. For from henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Mary was that. She was the lowly. She was nobody. Not homecoming queen at Nazareth High. Not popular. Not stunning and beautiful. Just lowly. In this David, who has himself been lowly. Yeah, he was exalted by God to be the king of Israel. But David remembers the days of being that shepherd boy along with the sheep. Social reject. Whose only friends are woolly. And he's got a harp. And he sings and hangs out with God in the fields. He praises the Lord for this. That though he's so high, yet he has respect to the lowly. But the proud from a distance. It's exactly what is said in the third chapter of Proverbs, repeated in the New Testament by both James and Peter. That God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, and we do, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. All right, so in the ancient world, that's the weapon hand. In the ancient world, you held the tool, you held the weapon in your right hand, and they, in the ancient world, treated anybody who was left-handed like there's something wrong with you. It's like really wrong with you. Remember that, how that one, was it Jephthah, the one judge, even as is recorded, how the Lord used him, a man left-handed. It's in the book. The right hand was the one that held the weapon. And so the right hand, it becomes symbolic of God's power and the seat of his power. And I know I've said this every time, gonna do it again. What did the Lord do and how did he save? By his right hand. Both his right hand and his left. He allowed to be spiked onto a tree. And John is an old man on Patmos. He sees Christ glorified more than he can handle. He even says, I saw one like under the Son of Man. He goes to describe him. I fell down, and his presence is dead. John said, he laid. He could have said, he laid his hand on me and lifted me. John said, he laid his right hand on me and said to me, don't be afraid. John saw him glorified with fire in his eyes. And he prostrates himself. The Lord laid his hand on him, comforted him, and lifted him. Which hand? His right hand. And the Lord's right hand is a whole. His left hand as well. By which he saved us. Yeah. Verse 8 agrees with Philippians 1:6. Surely you know that one. The Apostle Paul wrote, he that began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it under the day of Christ Jesus. this is such a statement that only when you come to a place in your life where you can have this confidence that is uttered here by David, that God's going to finish what he started, that God's going to complete. This is what perfect means. He's going to accomplish. He's going to complete what concerns me. I've heard it misquoted by prosperity folk, because they like the King James Version on that one. The Lord will perfect. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Perfect. He will perfect what concerns me. They twist things, as often they do. He will perfect. He will finish. He'll accomplish. And you know what? God made promises to David. And David's like, yeah, I know. He's going to do what he said. He's going to finish what he started. And you and I can have that confidence and should. The Lord will perfect his plan. He's got a plan. No, everything in your life ain't going to be perfect. But the Lord's going to perfect everything that concerns you. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. That's David saying, well, that's what we are. We're the work of your hands. Don't forsake the work of your own hands, what you made. And so, Psalm 138. And finally tonight, Psalm 139. We'll finish with Psalm 139 tonight. Hopefully, I think we will. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. You know what is generally understood? I think I mentioned this as we've been through these psalms and other places where he addresses the chief musician. You know, it's generally considered David is in the office of king, delegating this song to be introduced to the priest, to be introduced to the nation, right? To the chief musician. There is one other option. I think I've mentioned, but I don't know if I have. There's one other option. That the psalm is written to the chief musician, the one who authors, the one who created music and created us with a capacity to hear and be moved by sounds. Yeah. Phoenix and I had an experience in, where were we? To Sioux Falls, sharing a hotel. And, you know, he's on one side of the room, I'm on the other. And I go, listen, I like to listen to mellow music to go to sleep. I can share it with you if you want. You know, I can put my earbuds in or I can share it with you. He goes, oh, yeah, please, put it on. So I've got Sounds of Acadia on my phone, put it on the speaker. And that's really pretty. I mean, it's just all little surf, little seagulls, and some instrumental music. I'm telling you, it helps me go to sleep in the weirdest places. Last Sunday night, I'm anxious for you to hear it when it's actually available, but last Sunday night, Sherry Youngward, who's got the gift of soothing, she can, her songs, they'll heal you like a medicine. You know, they're so soothing. She's not much of a rocker. But Sherry had asked by text last Sunday, because she knows, having been here so many times in the spring, I've introduced her to the peepers. Have you guys heard the peepers? I don't even know if they're peeping now. They got a short window of peeping. But when they first thaw out, they all sang quite happily. You've heard their song. And when they're all together, it's just beautiful. She asked if we would record it. So me and Mike, we connected a series of mic cords and used this vocal mic out the back door. Recorded them. They didn't know they were being recorded. We didn't tell them. We didn't ask for their permission or nothing. Sherry asked we could, you know, send it to her. We did. And right away she puts it to this beautiful piano. You want a sleep aid. There's one for you. You just hear them peepers and that piano. It's like a sleeper hold. God made us with a capacity to be moved by music. So anyway, Phoenix and I, we didn't have the peepers, but we got the Sounds of Acadia and it's on. But now, see, for all the history I've been doing this, for however many years, I've had music on my phone. Now, all of a sudden, I don't know how this works. Probably some kind of thing and setting I got to fix. Now when my album comes to an end, it's not silence like it used to be. Now Apple Music goes, oh, you like that? How about this? Starts playing some other stuff, which ironically was all very fitting. It was beautiful. It was like Celtic lullaby and all. It was great. I was in deep sleep, and then all of a sudden they throw in. What kind of algorithm? What kind of algorithm? They throw in the theme to The Incredibles. Because why? Because it's instrumental? I have no idea on the world, but it woke me up. I don't know if that woke you up. It was obnoxious. You probably forgot what the theme of The Incredibles sounded like, but I haven't. It didn't fit. I've often marveled about music, though, and how God made us, and the capacity that He made us to be moved by it, to be stirred to action. There's a lot of people here that run and put earbuds in, and you're probably not listening to mellow music when you're running, right? But there's other times when you want something really mellow, something really fitting. Some of you here were soldiers and in the field, in the battlefield. You guys get all pumped up with bitter, angry. Eminem is like real popular among the soldiers who got to go into action. They just want to get mad. They want to just really be mad. But music has that ability. And God made us this way. And there is, listen, there, oh, there's a, I miss a lot of things. I'm kind of thick. But I've told you before about a spiritual dream that I had when I was still in my 30s. It was long ago. I had this dream, and in this dream, I was face to face with an old man who was so happy, he was crying. He was so happy, he was like spellbound by hearing something I couldn't hear, and I kept trying to get his attention and asking him, what are you hearing? And the old man just kept saying, can't you hear it? Oh, can't you hear it? And I said, no. Man, I want to hear it, because I could tell he was in this state of ecstasy, and I wanted that. What am I missing? And the old man, he said, it's the whole universe. The whole universe is, it's a song. It's hard for me to tell it. It was a heavy dream. But I couldn't hear it. He's older. And he's tuned into it. And I'm missing it. And I got really close to the old man. And I realized it was me, old. But you never had a dream like that. It was old me. And I was really old. I mean old, not like this. I mean really old. I was all shriveled up like an apple person. I realized it was me, and out of it, the hope. I've carried it all these years, the hope that I will grow, and I'll be tuned in. Even though my physical hearing is losing frequencies, and they are gone, and they're not coming back, some of you guys are with me, and they're all higher end, right? They're high pitched. You guys know there's ringtones that the jokers in Silicon Valley have made available to teens that only teens can hear. Did you know that? Yeah, they use them in school. Teachers don't even hear the phone going off. Even though my physical hearing is wearing like everything else from years of having to hear my own loud voice, probably, and wood chippers, chainsaws, and loud music. But there's an inner ear, a spiritual ear, that's, I hope, growing in a way that makes me hopeful for old age, if that comes with it, you know? So when David writes to the chief musician, there's the other possibility that he addresses God that way, to to the chief musician, the author of music. This is the heaviest psalm in this whole section. This brace yourselves. You guys all know it. You know what I mean. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path in my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me, since knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I wake up, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved at those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God. Know my heart and try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the psalm for every one of us, pro-life Christians, for the revelation in it that God knows everybody. And every human begins at conception, if not before conception, in the very mind of God, long before we were even conceived. There's a sense in which we existed in the knowledge, the foreknowledge of God. The opening, O Lord, O Yahweh, thou hast searched me and known me. That opening statement, sometimes my mind is utterly blown by David. I'm going to remind you again, David didn't go to any human institution. David did not go to any rabbinical training school or any seminary or any college. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but I'm amazed at the things that he knows, that he is aware of, things that have come together that the Spirit of God reveals through David. Absolutely amazing to me. You know my down sitting, but he said, you know me. You have known me, you've searched me, and you have known me. You know every posture. Down sitting, uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You understand my thought. There may be a lack of people who understand your thought. There may be, at times, difficulty in understanding your own thought from you. No challenge for a God. There's a God who knows and understands. Remember the season of your life that my mom can remember? For me, it was when I was 10. I think other people did it when they were teens. Nobody understands me. You don't understand me. When I was 10, I remember going, you don't understand me. To my mom. Don't understand me. You guys ever said that? Have you thought it? Nobody really gets you. My daughter said it to me when she was a teen. I'll never forget it. She didn't say, you don't understand me. She said, you don't understand, Dad. You didn't have friends. It's true. I did tell her that. She was going through some conflict. I'm probably minimizing it. Come on. You wouldn't understand, Dad. You didn't have friends. That was the sweetest thing ever came out of my daughter's mouth. I had to go, wow, well, okay, I guess you're... Hell, you got me there. Never mind. There is one, David expresses praise to, because he understands our thought, even from the great distance, heaven to earth. You surrounded me, he said in verse 3. I am completely surrounded, your involvement in my life. You've come past my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Acquainted. He praises God in this psalm for his omniscience and for his omnipresence. When no institution that we know of had written such things, or if they had, the books weren't available out in the shepherd's field, or in the cave of Adullam, or on the battlefield, or all those places that David had been. And he pours this out. You're acquainted with all my ways. And he said in verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, oh Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Not a word, but that you don't already know it. So in case you ever start thinking you don't know what to pray, or you don't know how to pray, or you're not good at praying, don't worry about it. God is not going to have a problem understanding, ever. He, there's not a word in your tongue before it even comes out. He's already got it. He knows what you're trying to say. He knows it. David said, you have enclosed me. Actually, Hebrew is, you've hedged me. Hedged me before and behind and laid that hand upon me. The hedge of protection. I will remind you, it was Satan who complained about that to God in the book of Job. You placed a hedge around him. It's a thorny hedge. It's what was done in the ancient world. In fact, it is still done. Still people in Africa, probably in India, but I know for sure in Africa, they build what they call a boma. You have to. There are big animals that can come and eat you. So you discourage that with a hedge. You collect all of the big thorns and you weave them together and you make barbed wire around your camp. Boma. When you're flying into the bush in Sudan, it stood out to me. You think, why? In the bush plan, you go, what, they all got fences? How neat. And you get down low enough, you realize, oh man, they've all woven thorns. And they got big thorns too. And they've all made a boma. Because they're out in the bush, you gotta have a fence. You've got to have a hedge. David lived in that kind of reality. And that's what he said God had done for him. You beset me behind, you hedged me, you've enclosed me. You laid your hand upon me. In verse 6, knowledge is too wonderful for me. Have you encountered knowledge that is too wonderful for you? It's like, man, I can't handle it. I cannot attain it. I can't come near. It's a good place to come to. Where could I ever go? Not that he's trying to get anywhere. Not, he's not trying to evade God. These are rhetorical, right? Where can I get away from you? That's not the question. Where shall I go from thy spirit? The omnipresence of God. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Your spirit and your presence. There is even there a hint again at the plurality of the singular God, one God who is three in one. If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. And you, I don't know, if you're reading that and you think, well, yeah. But then you go, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And probably some are thinking, wait a minute. I thought that's the place where he wasn't. Hell. Well, it's not hell. Hell as in the torment place that later in the New Testament will speak of Gehenna. Or use the Greek word Hades. It's not that. It's Sheol, the place of the dead, the place that you can't reach anybody, the place of mystery. Even there, God sees there. He's omnipresent. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning, that's an expression that is probably connected to the speed with which light travels across the sky, the very speed of light, the wings of the morning. If I could do that, if I could travel at the speed of light, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me. Even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. Even there. But I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. And nobody says that as a wish. David's not saying it as a wish. A wish that surely the darkness will cover me. No. It's a fear. If I say that, and this is a place so black that God can't see, if I say that, even the night shall be light about me. The light, the darkness, it hideth not from thee. The night shineth as in the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. The penetrating gaze of God. He can't lose you. But we have a tendency to think that we've come up with a moral place. A confused place because we lose us. And we think God's lost track of us. And that's not so. It's funny how when we get really messed up and we go into our sin, funny, especially those of us who are prone to falling into vice, how much of the vice is done in dark places? Children of the night. They're all about that nightlife. How many bars are dimly lit? As if, like subtly, people are trying to hide. Don't even know they are, but trying to hide. If you ever get it in your head that there's a place where God's lost track of you, you are wrong. In Psalm 139 reveals it. You possessed my reins, covered me in my mother's womb. Do you understand David's sentiment that I was me in my mother's womb and you knew me, you covered me? I'll praise thee for I'm fearfully and wonderfully. There's another reason. He does these reasons for praise, just as he did in the previous chapter. He does here, I will praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully. You may not say, and I'm David and God, because I am beautifully made. Fearfully and wonderfully. Can you relate to that? Can you embrace fearful and wonderful even if you can't go, well, not beautiful? Nobody likes stuff. Nobody goes, I am awesome. The most beautiful people on the earth think there's something wrong with them. So give up on that and just embrace fearful and wonderful. Fearfully and wonderfully made. He says here, the other thing that's really truly, it's marvelous are God's works, and that my soul knows right. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought. There's an interesting Hebrew word right there that's actually, I was woven like a piece of art. In the lowest, and he talks about the lowest parts of the earth, that's an expression, okay? That's not where you came from. You're made of dirt, true, but it's an expression, the lowest parts of the earth is an expression that describes a place of great mystery. You didn't come up out of the ground. Stork didn't deliver you to your house. But this is a reference to the place that nobody used to be able to see. We've got some technology now, don't we? We can look right in the womb. We've got photographs. We've got video footage that we've never had in any previous generation of children in amniotic fluid in their mother's womb. Mind-blowing. The light is on in there with the camera. And that, you've seen it, right? I'm going to finish this, man, so all just relax. I know you came up on cue. Thine eyes did see my substance being yet imperfect or incomplete, even when it was incomplete. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. All my members in a book? Well, frankly, I got to tell you, I connect that to not only the foreknowledge of God, but also to the DNA and the genetic code that makes up. It involves language. It involves language that was written and stored. There was a blueprint for every single one of us. I think David alludes to that personally, by the Holy Spirit. For anything was, even while it was still all forming, there was a book. It was already written. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Can't count them. When I wake, I'm still with you. Does it seem ridiculous to you? Does it seem inappropriate? Does it seem like a radical shift to go from that to surely you will slay the wicked? It's not to me, especially in light of all of the babies murdered. My mind immediately goes from this amazing knowledge, this foreknowledge of God, this wonder at creation, to the whole subject of abortion and the industry itself that capitalizes on the circumstances of women, child sacrifice in a modern age that outnumbers any previous pagan practice. Surely you will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. They speak against, who are these bloody men? They speak against thee wickedly. That's who they are. Your enemies take your name in vain. Now, here David speaks of hatred. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Let me read you this quote. A good man hates as God himself doth. He hates not the persons of men, but their sins. Not what God made them, but what they have made themselves. The same preacher said, we are neither to hate the men on account of the vices that they practice, nor to love the vices for the sake of the men who practice them. We should be able to separate the man from the sin, the act. Do not I hate them. Of course, you know the modern sentiment is all hate's bad. Hate's terrible. Hate is bad. All hate's bad. All love's good. And as I've often said, that is stupid. Everyone who loves will hate the object, whatever threatens the object of their love. Love and hate go together. Hate is expressed together with love. Do not I hate them, Lord, that hate you. They're my enemies. That's what he's saying. Am not I grieved for those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Perfect hatred. I join you, God. They're your enemies, then they're mine too. That's David's sentiment. Obviously, you know New Testament teaching from our Savior that calls us to love our enemies and to pray for them and work toward their conversion. Pray for reconciliation and mercy. But it is right for us to still hate. To hate the sinner is wrong. To hate the sin is right. But even it's wrong to hate the sin because of what it does to me. It grosses me out. It's only right to hate the sin because of what it does to the sinner doing it. That's God's heart. And he ends with, search me. He started with, God, you have searched me and you have known me. He ends with the plea, search me, O God, and know my heart. Continue to search me, know me, try me. Know my thoughts, which you already see. You see my thoughts, you know them, you never misunderstand. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me. It was long ago that hippie child, singer, folk singer, Nancy Honeytree, she wrote a song probably none of you ever heard. I don't know if you go back that far. But it was Searchlight, turn your beam on me. Probably never heard it, did you? She shared the sentiment.